Father, we do thank you for the time we have to gather this evening and to open the scriptures and study your inerrant word. It is a great privilege, and not only a privilege to consider the revelation that you have given to us, but most beneficial. We profit from study and reading of the scriptures. Every time we pick up this book and read it, we are blessed. And so we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, the blessing that is ours to be able to read and study the Bible together. And we pray for that blessing because we know that it comes not from ourselves and our efforts and our ability to understand, but it comes from you. It comes from the instruction, the guidance, the teaching that the Holy Spirit gives. And so we pray for that this evening. We pray that He would teach us, that He would open our hearts to receive the truth of this text, and that you would bless it to our understanding. Bless us this evening in our time of study and in our time of prayer. May our time together be beneficial to us and honoring to you. We pray for the other meetings that are going on, those with the young people and the children. We pray that you'd bless all of them and bless those who teach and bless the fellowship that they have. We commit our time to you now. We thank you that we are able to come together and study because of Christ. We thank you for Him. We praise Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is our second lesson in the book of Jeremiah. Last week we began with chapter 1. We had some introductory material, but we looked at chapter 1, which records Jeremiah's call to the ministry. This evening we come to chapter 2. We'll look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 37. And as we come to this chapter, we find him in his ministry, giving his first sermon. At least that would seem to be the case. This is the first sermon that is given in the book of Jeremiah. And it was a powerful sermon, given with vivid images and great zeal, in which he accuses the nation of unfaithfulness. One commentator calls Jeremiah a preacher with a burning heart, which is remarkable since it's Jeremiah who said in chapter 1, when he was called into the ministry, "I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." But the chapter begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." And when the word of the Lord comes to a person, he must preach. God enables him to do his work. The work of a prophet and the work of a minister, the work of the ministry, is a supernatural work. It's not something a person can do in his or her own strength. It is God's work, and when He calls, He enables. But what a hard first sermon Jeremiah preached. It didn't begin with the ministry, in the ministry with something light or happy. I was thinking as I was going over this afternoon, when I first started seminary, my first year, we had a preaching class, homiletics. It was our first course, and so they made things easy, and they gave us the opportunity the assignment to preach a 3-minute lesson, I think. It may have been shorter than that. But it was something of our own choosing, something very easy to start us off very simply, and I can remember being very nervous about doing it. It was before a small class, just a small lesson, something very innocuous, something that might be pleasant to talk about. Well, here's Jeremiah's first sermon. It's not a 3-minute sermon, and it's not on something light and happy. He preached on sin. He preached against Judah's apostasy, and he called the nation to repentance, and he uses some very scathing kind of language to describe them. In fact, as much as this is a sermon, it is also an arraignment in which Jeremiah calls the nation to court to answer legal charges against it. He acts as much like a lawyer in a court of law as he does a preacher in a congregation. The chapter seems to have the features of an ancient legal document. Jeremiah lived in a day when kings controlled smaller states, smaller nations, what are called vassals or servant states, and they would draw up treaties with these vassal states. Many scholars feel that the book of Deuteronomy, for example, was structured along the lines of one of these documents. And when a vassal would rebel, it would bring down the judgment of the great king on that state or on that little kingdom. And the king, the great king, the one who controlled these other states, would send a written message to the rebel bringing a charge against him. Typically, it would begin, and they had a certain form that they followed, and they would begin typically with a word to the vassal to pay attention, and then call the earth and the sky as witnesses. Second, there was a series of questions that implied accusations. Then the past blessings of the king would be cited, all of the things that he'd done for this vassal state, with some statement of the vassal's offense, such as rebellion, or joining an alliance of rebel kings. Fourth, the warning would be given that it was futile for this vassal king to look for help from his gods or look to other nations for help. And then finally, the threat of judgment would be made. We have something of that kind of event in Genesis chapter 14. You remember when the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, the five cities, revolt against the kings of the east, Chedorlaomer and that group of four kings, and because of that they come against these rebel cities. Well, that would happen, and when that occurred, one of these documents would be sent and these various features would be part of it. Well, whether Jeremiah was influenced by such a document or not is not clear, but the chapter does have many of those elements in it, though they don't follow in that precise order. For example, in verse 12, Jeremiah summons the heavens as a witness. "Be appalled, O heavens," he says. And we find the same thing in the books of Deuteronomy and Isaiah. It is prophetic imagery. And that's what this is. The style is legal, but the substance of this chapter is prophetic. And as a prophet, Jeremiah's function was twofold, that of foretelling and that of forthtelling. The prophet could see the hidden things, and he revealed them. He revealed the secrets of the future, and he revealed the secrets of people's hearts. He had foresight, and he had insight, and he preached these things to the people. He exposed the heart. He does that here in this chapter. And he comes to the nation with the charge of covenant unfaithfulness. And he comes with prophecies about the consequence of it, just as one of these great kings would have done to a rebel state. Well, the chapter begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, telling him to go and preach to Jerusalem. Everything that Jeremiah would say is the word of the Lord that was given to him. He does not speak on his own. These are not the words or the imaginations of the prophet. Later in chapter 23, I think it is, he'll talk about the false prophets and the dreamers, those who have dreams and say they have these words from the Lord when they don't come from the Lord at all. In fact, in that passage, the Lord condemns such men as false prophets. That was one of Israel's great problems, and we see it here in this chapter. The prophets, the ministers of that day, and how they did not speak the word of the Lord. They spoke in their own authority, according to their own imaginations, and said the things that the people wanted to hear, the pleasant messages, not like that which Jeremiah speaks. But he speaks the word of the Lord, what was given to him. He did not speak on his own. And that is typical of a prophet. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that God's word was given to those who spoke. He spoke His Word through these individuals, not in a mechanical way, not in a way that we might think of as dictation, but He spoke to them in a way that entered their minds and was filtered through their personalities in a sanctified way, sanctified individuals. But it was God's Word through these individuals, through their mind, through their thinking, and in that way proclaimed by God through them to the people. Proclaimed perfectly, though, without error. God gave His Word to Jeremiah and told him to go. So the prophet obeyed. The prophet left Anathoth and walked the 3 miles over the hills to Jerusalem and began his ministry and preached what God had commanded him to say. He began by reminding the nation of its initial faithfulness, how like a new bride that loves her bridegroom, the people had recognized God's sovereignty and they submitted to it. They obeyed God. They followed Him. They followed Him after as He brought them out of Egypt, and they followed Him into the wilderness, leaving civilization in Egypt behind to go through a land not sown, as Jeremiah describes it, an uncultivated wasteland. But they went into that hard place trusting the Lord, obeying Him. And God had committed Himself to the nations and to the nation's security. Any nation that attacked Israel, He said, evil came upon it. So Israel was like a young bride, and the Lord was like a faithful bridegroom. But things change, and they change very quickly. The nation had left its first love, as Jeremiah spoke to it. And in verses 4 through 8, Jeremiah now brings an indictment on the people with this charge of unfaithfulness. In fact, this was characteristic of the nation. It had happened generations earlier. It happened in the wilderness. They came out like a faithful bridegroom. They came out obeying the Lord. They left Egypt in obedience and in joy and in great joy, trusting in Him. But as you know, in the wilderness, they grumbled. They became unfaithful. And then again, not long after the conquest of Canaan, when a faithful nation entered, the next generation proved unfaithful. The people quickly turned away from the Lord and turned after false gods. And that was the pattern in Israel. It was the pattern among God's people. And Jeremiah makes that charge in the form of a question in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? In other words, what cause did the Lord give to His people for leaving their first love and pursuing after other gods? In other words, becoming an unfaithful bridegroom, or rather, unfaithful bride. What provoked that? Well, obviously, nothing at all. Nothing in the Lord. As He points out in verses 6 and 7, they ignored all of His past blessings of bringing them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan, the fruitful land as He describes it. Instead, they walked after emptiness and became empty. That word empty may be used in the sense of a pun or a play on words, because the Hebrew word is hevel, or can be pronounced, or it's spelled hebel, and it may be a play on the word Baal, the god that they followed. It is a familiar word because it's the word that we find in Ecclesiastes when Solomon says, vanity of vanities. That's the meaning of the word. Vanity or emptiness, the gods that they followed after, that they turned after, were all vain. They were worthless. They are empty. Whether they are Baal or the Canaanite pantheon, or whether it's money and pleasure, the gods that people serve today, it's empty. It doesn't have any value. It is vanity. That's what the religion of today is, really. I think if we can say there's a religion, a false religion today that is throughout at least the West, it's that of materialism. And the church is subject to its influences every bit as much as Israel was subject to Baal and all that that cult promised to give to the people. People look today for happiness. They look today to materialism for fulfillment of various kinds. They trust in that. They give their life to pursuing that kind of thing. Well, Israel pursued Baal and the gods of the Canaanites because they promised the hope of rainfall and fruitful harvests and all of that. It was vain. It was empty. They couldn't produce, but neither can the gods of our age produce. The same kind of thing. And so, while we may look at them as being foolish for following after something like Baal and the other gods and goddesses, because they're not real, they're no more, we can invest no more reality or trustworthiness in the things that people follow today. And they are just as enticing to Christians and to the church as these false gods were to Israel. One of, or perhaps the greatest defense against that kind of thing, against the influence of the false gods, the gods of our age, is recalling the goodness of God. In verse 2, the Lord said, "I remember." And He recalled the days of Israel's youth and when Israel entered into a covenant with Him. And He says this because He intended for the nation to remember Him. He remembered them. He intended for them to remember Him. Remembering, the act of remembering, is a very important act in the Old Testament. The great festivals were designed for that purpose, to cause people to remember the past, to remember the blessings of God. We see that particularly in the Passover, remembering Egypt and the slavery that they had been in and coming out of slavery and God's blessings. And so they were to remember. God remembered them, they were to remember Him. But obviously the nation had not remembered. The people had become indifferent, they had drifted, and they had defected from the Lord. That's what happens when we don't keep the Lord ever before us. The Lord knew that, and He structured the church in such a way that it would remember Him. And so we have the Lord's Supper at the heart of Christian worship. The Lord said, "This do in remembrance of Me," and we're to do it weekly. And so we do that here. The reason we have the Lord's Supper is that we will put Him before ourselves. There's nothing more important for us to do than that, to be remembering Him, remembering what He's done for us, remembering who He is. And the result of that should be, as we remember all of the good things that He has done for us, and in remembering that, of course, we remember who we were, that we were slaves to sin, we were brought out, we were made sons of God, and the One who did this is God Himself, who stooped to suffer on our behalf. As we do that, as we remember these things, it should instill gratitude within us. And if we do it rightly and properly, it will do just that. It will have that beneficial effect upon us and give us a sense of gratitude toward Him. And when people are grateful toward someone, they are less inclined to do something against that individual. Much more inclined to be obedient to the Lord from the heart, with genuine obedience when we love Him and are grateful to Him. Well, Israel didn't remember. In fact, in verse 32, Jeremiah again describes Judah as a bride and said that she had forgotten her ornaments and her attire, that is, her dress. Now, can you imagine a bride forgetting her dress? Any bride that would forget her dress and the ornaments of her marriage doesn't think much of the wedding. And what this meant for Israel was that they had forgotten the covenant. They had forgotten when they had been joined to the Lord. They had forgotten all of that. It didn't mean anything to them because they had forgotten these things and treated it with indifference. They drifted away very quickly. And the same will be true of the church if we don't remember, if we don't set our minds regularly upon the Lord. It's been that way all through the history of the church. The church and Christians leave their first love. We are prone to wander. Jeremiah held certain people responsible for the condition of the nation, the priests, the Levites, and the kings and the prophets. They had neglected their duties, and a spiritual crisis resulted. Verse 8, the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that did not profit. We find these individuals under attack all through Jeremiah's prophecy, at least the first half of this book. He comes back to these as the culprits, these the ministers of the land, those who had been entrusted with the care of the sheep had been poor shepherds. He says, "They did not know me," which means they did not know the Lord personally. That was the heart of the problem, really. If a person doesn't know the Lord, he can't handle the Scriptures and he can't shepherd the sheep and he can't lead God's people. And that was true then, that's true today. And we see it in apostate churches where ministers are in places of authority who deny the truth of God's Word, deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of the Bible. And these are people who don't know the Lord, so they do that. In Israel, false prophets arose. That shouldn't have surprised the people. They should have been prepared for that. They should have been looking for that. Because in Deuteronomy, in those final sermons that Moses delivers before the nation as they leave to go in and conquer the land, he speaks about the false prophets and how to deal with them in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Had the word of God been known by these leaders, and they had acted responsibly according to the Word of God, false prophets would have been prevented. At least they would have been dealt with properly, and their influence would have been circumvented, but they did not know the Word. They neglected God's Word, and the prophets prophesied very prominently in the land. They prophesied by Baal, we're told, and the people followed them. In verse 5, Jeremiah said, "They walked after emptiness and became empty." And here in verse 8, "They walked after things that did not profit." That's what any substitute for the Lord is. Any false god, whatever it may be, Baal or mammon, money, whatever the case may be, it is unprofitable if it takes the place of the Lord. It is empty. That's what we'll have. We can be assured of that if we neglect the Scriptures. We will be just like Israel. We can follow the principles of conduct, the pattern of God's relationship with Israel, and we can see ourselves in that as we look at the nation. Now, in verses 9 through 13, God presents His formal complaint against the people. Verse 9, "I will contend with you," He says. That word "contend" is a legal term. It's used of a plaintiff presenting his case in court. The verdict would go against Israel since they had clearly violated the covenant. And when these vassal states, broke their treaty with the king that ruled over them, they were punished severely. And that's the idea here. Israel could expect severe punishment. To show how egregious the crime was that Israel had committed against the Lord calls the nations and the heavens as witnesses in verses 10 through 12. "For cross the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord." Kittim was a Phoenician colony. It's probably Cyprus or the islands of the Mediterranean. And Kedar was an Arab tribe in the eastern desert. So Jeremiah is calling these distant islands and this distant people, the islands to the west, the people to the east, as witnesses. And he asks them where this has ever happened, that a nation has changed gods. And the idea is it's never happened. Now, he's talking about nations that are heathens, nations that worship false gods. These nations are loyal to their gods. They're loyal to false gods. And here is Israel, here is Judah, a nation with the one true God, and it changes gods. The people of God are not faithful to the one true God. Those who are not God's people are faithful to those which are not God's. What an indictment that is on the nation. Two offenses are cited in verse 13. Two evils, the Lord calls them. Leaving God and going after idols. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In the ancient Near East, water was life. Still is. And a landowner could not have anything better on his property than a flowing stream, a reliable source of water. And those were not common. Jerusalem had one, a famous spring. It's the spring of Gihon that formed the pool of Siloam. But if a farmer didn't have that, and many farmers did not have that in that rocky region, well, they would have to dig a cistern, which would collect rainwater. In Israel, they would dig a hole in the limestone, and then they would line that hole with plaster to seal it and ensure that the cistern would hold the water. But if the limestone developed cracks, the cistern wouldn't hold the water. It would leak, and soon everything would seep away, and the farmer would end up without water, and that could be disastrous. Israel had a flowing stream in the Lord, a constant, reliable source of water, of life. When the prophet speaks of water, as I said, he'd know that they were speaking of life, and the Lord was the flowing stream to the nation, the flowing stream of water, the flowing stream of life. And what Jeremiah is saying is the nation had the best. Just like a farmer with a flowing stream had the best situation, the nation had the best situation. But instead of rejoicing in this flowing stream that they have in the Lord, they dug cisterns. And what they dug was broken cisterns. They rejected the great advantages they had, and they went after false gods, powerless deities, non-entities, vanities that couldn't meet the people's deepest needs, deepest spiritual needs. In fact, it couldn't produce the harvest that they wanted. We go over to the book of Hosea, a prophet that Jeremiah was very familiar with and who seems to have drawn upon. And Hosea, you remember, at the very beginning of the book, marries an unfaithful woman, Gomer, and she goes off with these other lovers, and she thinks they are providing for her. They're not providing anything. Hosea continues to provide for his wife, giving to these lovers to provide for her. That's what the Lord did. They worshiped Baal. They worshiped the gods of nature. They had harvest after harvest. They thought the gods were providing. It was the Lord God who did it in spite of their disobedience and their apostasy. Well, they've gone after broken cisterns. They've dug broken cisterns, which means they've trusted in false gods that could not meet their needs. Now, the consequences of Judah's apostasy are given in verses 14 through 19. What happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, will happen to the southern kingdom, will happen to Judah. Is Israel a slave? That's the question that the prophet asks, and I think he asks it with some amazement, because the nation that God had delivered from slavery in Egypt had become a slave of the Assyrians. In 722 BC, Assyria defeated and deported the northern kingdom. They looked for help to the Egyptians at that time, but it had been futile. In spite of depending on the Egyptians rather than looking to the Lord, the Assyrians had swept down like a lion. That's how they're described here, as young lions, and they had taken away the nation. And the fact that the northern kingdom was gone at this time and that it lay in ruins was sufficient warning to Judah not to repeat the same mistake, not to look to the nations, not to look to other peoples rather than the Lord for help. But that's just what they were doing. History was repeating itself in the south. Verse 18, "Now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? Why are you going down to Egypt? Why are you sending your ambassadors down there to make alliances with them?" At this time, the problem wasn't Assyria. It was Babylon, which was going to be a threat to Judah. But just like Israel, Judah chose to lean on the arm of the flesh rather than the arm of God to look to Egypt for help. They put more confidence in faithless, treacherous mortals than they did the immutable God, and they would suffer the same end that the north had suffered. Verse 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you." And the reason for the problems, the discipline, the judgment that would come upon the nation was their lack of faith. It was their apostasy. He goes on to explain in verse 19, "The dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." The Lord God of the armies. That's what the Lord of hosts means. They could have leaned upon Him, the one who rules over the universe and controls all the armies of the world, but they leaned on Egypt, they trusted in Him, they made alliances with different nations, and so judgment would come, and it would all come because the dread of Him, the fear of God, was not in them. And it is, as we know, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God. The Lord's people had none of it. What they had was a lust for foreign gods. They had abandoned the worship of the Lord for the lewd fertility cult of the Canaanite religions. That's the charge that's made in verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot." Now, this is graphic language that the prophet is using, but this was common in that day. The Canaanites had local sanctuaries on hilltops, and they probably did that in order to be closer to the astral deities, to be closer to Baal and the gods of the pantheon. And there they would practice their religious rites, which were very lewd. It was cultic prostitution. And that's what Judah did. That's what the Israelites did. The people of God, who had been called out of a land of gods, a land of false gods, a land of Egypt, had come into the land of Canaan and they had adopted the religion and the gods of those people, and they imitated the Canaanites and acted like harlots under the trees. Jeremiah illustrates their character and their conduct in verse 24 by likening the people to a wild donkey in heat, seeking its mate. Verse 24, "A wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion in the time of her heat. Who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her." It's a graphic description showing how degraded the people had become. They were like wild animals in their behavior, in their passion for their false gods. And they could not help themselves. They were slaves of their passions. And Jeremiah recognized that. And in spite of his admonitions, they would not turn. Evidently, the nation recognized the truth of what Jeremiah was saying and would not turn. This is indicated in verse 25. "But you said, 'It is hopeless.' No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk." So the nation is willfully resisting what the prophet said, what God says to them. The people are like addicts. It's as though they are addicted to this kind of religion and conduct. They know it as wrong, They know that this is not right. They know that it is, they admit that, but they can't stop, and they will not stop. And I think that indicates to us the nature of sin. That sin is enslaving. A person may start without an intention to become enslaved. No one does such a thing. No one seeks to be enslaved to something. They may think that they can handle whatever it is they enter into, whatever kind of sin it is, but soon it becomes an enslaving kind of thing. And that's the case with the nation. It was enslaved to idolatry. And again, Jeremiah blames the four groups responsible for the nation's spiritual care, the priests and Levites and rulers and prophets. They had made idols and worshipped them. He exposes them in verses 26 through 28 and mocks them in a way similar to the way Isaiah mocked idolatry. We have an example of that in Isaiah chapter 45, but he does it more than once and ridicules the idols as not being able to do anything. How foolish it is to chop down a tree and use half of it for firewood and half of it for a god. And Jeremiah speaks in much the same way. Verse 27, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father.' To a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" Yeah, how ludicrous is that? Saying to a tree, "You are my father." But that's idolatry. It's foolish. "For they have turned their backs to me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods, which you have made, which you made for yourself? Let them arise, let them save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. As many cities as you have gods, and the day will come when you'll call on them for help. They won't be able to help. In the time of need, the trees and the rocks can't save a person. In time of greatest need, money doesn't help. We spend so much time investing in our time in accumulating money and things as though that's going to keep us secure. And I'm not against saving. I think it's proper and appropriate within its bounds and its limits. But people think that if they can amass enough money, that they'll be safe and secure. But what good is a man's fortune when he's on his deathbed? He can't buy his way out of the grave. Only the Lord God can deliver from death. And that's the promise that He gives, that He will. He'll give the resurrection to come. But money won't give that. The rocks and the trees can't provide that kind of safety. In the last verses, Jeremiah again uses the language of the law court. Verse 29, "Why do you contend with me?" the Lord asks. That can be translated, "Why argue your case with me?" It's futile to do that. Futile to stand up to the Lord God and try to argue with Him, argue one's the justice of one's case or the innocence of one's person when the guilt is very clear. The Lord knows it. Now, Jeremiah pleads with the nation to listen to the warnings, to repent. "Oh, generation, heed the word of the Lord," he says in verse 31. But they won't. They're enslaved to their idolatry. They listen to the prophet and they say, "We are going to follow after the gods." They say, "We are free to roam. We will no longer come to you." And so the chapter concludes with Jeremiah exposing the nation's irresponsibility and its corruption and pronouncing judgment. Egypt will put them to shame. Egypt won't be a safe haven or a good ally. We read in verse 37, "From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them." It's remarkable to think that God could do so much for a people, deliver them from slavery in Egypt, bring them into a beautiful and fruitful land, pledge His faithfulness to them, and they would turn from Him. But that was Israel's history. They forgot. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord because they became indifferent to Him and they became enamored of the things around them, the world around them. And we see that very clearly in the prophets of the Old Testament as they dealt with Israel, north and south. But the church can do the same thing. The church can forget the Lord's goodness and grace and become enamored of the world and drift spiritually. We see it all the time. James warns against it. He writes in James 4:4, and he writes to the church, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Why does he say that? Because he saw it in his day, in that first generation, people becoming enamored of the world and the things of the world. And we see it in our own day, and we should realize that that is a problem and not be complacent in our position as Christians or as a church. Even well-taught churches and Christians well-grounded in the truth can drift. It was the case with the church at Ephesus, and we know that quite well. After all the praises that the Lord gives to that church in Revelation chapter 2, and there was much to praise that church for. Its deeds and its toil and its perseverance, its good work. It didn't tolerate evil men. It didn't tolerate heresy. It was zealous for orthodoxy. It doesn't seem that you can get better than that. As you read the description, you think this is the model church. And then the Lord says, "But I have this against you. You have left your first love." That's the first step on the stage of apostasy. And we can do that. So we should heed the warnings, not just of our Lord in Revelation 2, but here of Jeremiah and what he said to the nation. May God help us to avoid that pitfall, to remain faithful to Him. May the Lord help us to keep remembering Him. That's the key. To remember the Lord, to do that weekly, but to do that daily as well. May the Lord help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your blessings in that way. We are a people like Judah and a people like Israel in the north. We are prone to wander, to become enamored of the things of this world and to begin to trust in the gods of this age. Keep us from doing that. We pray for your guidance and your strengthening, your protection. Fill our hearts with love for you. Bring thoughts of you before us. Give us the discipline to remember you weekly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.